This morning, we're beginning a new series at City Lights. So if you're new with us today, we're glad you're here. It's a great time to jump in. It's going to be a series on the Ten Commandments. So it'll be 10 weeks long, one on each commandment. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there with me. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under your chair or the chair next to you. We encourage you to take that and use it during the service. If you don't own a Bible, you're also free to just take that with you. You can steal from a church. I promise you have my permission, and that Bible's yours to keep. It's going to be on page 61 in those Bibles under your chairs if you're using one of those, page 61. The Ten Commandments are aptly named because they're a set of Ten Commandments that God gave to his people at a specific time in their history, about 1,000 to 1,500 years before the time when Jesus came. And despite being so old, the Ten Commandments have had a lasting influence on the development of Western civilization and Western views of law. Harvard Law professor Alan Dershowitz once said that these commandments are a precursor to all Western law, and including the laws of America. And yet, they don't necessarily loom largely in many of our lives. Like, it kind of embarrasses me to admit this, but when I started preparing this series, I have to admit to you that I don't think I could have actually recited the Ten Commandments from memory, even though when I was a kid, growing up in the Catholic Church, they made us memorize these at some point. It wasn't at the forefront of my mind. And the hard thing about them is they're commandments. They're not suggestions, right? And they're so unconditional in the way that they're presented. It says things like, thou shalt not murder. It doesn't say, thou shalt not murder, unless you're really angry, and unless that person did something wrong to you, unless you really want to, right? It just puts this kind of imposition on you. And you hear that commandment, and you say, okay, you know, like, I think I can handle the commandment not to murder. But then it starts to touch even more areas of your life. It starts to get into how you handle your sexuality. It starts to get into how you handle your money. It starts to get into how you speak. It starts to get into even your desires, the things that you want. And the more and more you learn what these commandments require of you, you start to feel squeezed. It starts to feel almost enslaving, like, This is so hard. Why can't we just forget about all these rules and focus on being free and being happy? They feel like words of slavery. But what I want to suggest to you today, what I think we're going to see in this passage and throughout this series, is that these Ten Commandments are not words of slavery. They're words of freedom. And you'll actually never be truly free and truly happy unless you live according to the commandments. And I'm guessing you've already seen this in your life in some ways. So one way might be in the way you handle food and exercise. So for example, when I went to college, I faced for the first time in my life the unique combination of all-you-can-eat dining halls and no one forcing me to exercise. Like, I wasn't quite good enough to be a Division I athlete, and so no coach telling me, hey, you have to run today. And by the time it got to the end of my sophomore year, I was unhealthy, to say the least. And I was getting to do whatever I wanted, right? I lived by no commandment. When I wanted to eat more, I did. If I got up and I didn't feel like exercising, I didn't. And it turned out on most days, I wanted to eat 4 chocolate chip cookies, and I didn't want to exercise. And so that desire won out. But was I really free? In a sense, I was, right? I always got to do what I wanted to do. On the other hand, it was slowly killing me. I was becoming more and more unhealthy. And if I continue on that trajectory for the rest of my life, there can be bad consequences of that. Like, already, I was having the experience where I'd go to play basketball, and I had to sub out after 5 minutes because I just couldn't handle it. Like, I wasn't actually free to do things that I enjoyed doing because I had so held on to my freedom to do what I want to do. Now, is that real freedom? I don't have to tell you all about the consequences of choosing to let your desires always win when it comes to eating and exercise, right? You can end up actually immobile, right? Like the opposite of freedom, free to do very little with your life and with your body, if your desires always win. Because here's the thing about desires. Desires can tell you what you want to do. They can't tell you what you ought to do or what would actually be the best thing for you in the long run. The fact is, our bodies were created to function a certain way, and they were created to function probably more on salads than they were on chocolate chip cookies, right? And so if my desires always win, I could end up not becoming and not living the way I was created to live. And that's the essence of true freedom. True freedom is not the freedom to always do what we want to do. True freedom is the freedom to live the way that you were created to live. You were created in a specific way for something. And true freedom is the freedom to live in that way. But to do that, To live a life that is truly the way you were created to live, you need more than the right eating methods and the right exercise techniques. There's all kinds of people out there who have that stuff down and whose lives are still empty. So what are the commandments that show me how to live the way I was created to live in every area of life? They're these 10 commandments. That's what these commandments have been given for. That's why they are words actually of freedom to us. And today we're going to start with the first commandment of these. Have no other gods. So we'll talk about what that means, and then we'll talk about why you would actually build your life obeying this commandment. So I'll start reading in Exodus chapter 20. I'll read up through verse 3. So on page 61 in the Bibles under your chairs. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Okay, so first, what does it mean to have no other gods before God? Well, we'll start to understand that with this phrase, other gods. Now, as I mentioned earlier, these commandments and this passage was given thousands of years before Jesus came. I mean, scholars have a hard time dating it, but it's 1,000 to 1,500. And so at this time period, atheism's kind of like not a thing. Everybody believes in gods, but they believe in gods plural. So people are worshiping multiple gods at this time, and that's kind of the standard way of doing things. And so this command is utterly unique in that the God of the Bible is claiming a sole allegiance, that you should only worship him and have no other gods besides him. And in fact, throughout the Bible acknowledges that people worship multiple gods, but it flatly denies that any other gods really exist. So for example, a common thing throughout history is that people have worshiped the sun as though the sun is God. So you hear of a sun god or a rain god. Baal was the name of a god of this time period that people worship besides the true God. There, if you're familiar at all with ancient Greek literature, there's a whole pantheon of gods, Zeus, Athena, Poseidon, that people had temples to and that they worshiped. And what God is saying is none of these gods really exist, but it's possible to treat them in such a way that they become a god to you. So there really is a sun, but there's no sun god. There really is a temple to Athena, but there's no Athena. There really is a statue to Baal, but there's no real Baal. Now, you may hear that and say, okay, I get it. Thousands of years ago, people did that. But we all kind of get it now that the sun's not a god. The sun's just the sun. It just exists. And so we don't struggle with this kind of thing. Okay, don't we? What about the way you handle your money? They say, but I know money's not a god. Money's just something that I use to, you know, build up retirement for myself and put food on the table. Yeah, and the sun's not really a god either, but people treated it like it was. God still had to tell them, don't worship that as though it is. What about sex? You say, sex isn't a god, it's just an appetite. It's something that's there for my pleasure and something that I use when I need to or a way to be close with someone else. Okay, and the temple to Athena wasn't to a true god, and yet people still treated it like it was. So it's possible to take all kinds of things that genuinely exist that aren't gods in and of themselves and to treat them like they are. And what God is saying is essentially, look, I know these things aren't gods, so don't treat them like they are. Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, once said that whatever thy heart clings to and relies upon, that properly is thy God. The thing that your heart clings to and relies upon may not be a god in and of itself. If it's not the true God, we know it's not. But you're treating it like it is. And so we could paraphrase the first commandment like this. It's as if God is saying, don't take anything that's not me and treat it like it is. Don't take anything that's not God and treat it like it is. Just a side note, some of your Bibles say, you shall have no other gods before me. That's not God saying, hey, it's okay to have other gods as long as I'm number one, you know, just don't rank them ahead of me. The Hebrew phrase that it's translating there is more properly like in my presence. So sometimes we say that, you say, don't do that before me. It means don't do it in front of me, don't do it in my presence. And God is present everywhere. And so what he's saying is have no other gods in my presence anywhere at any time. Don't let your heart cling to and rely upon something that's not me. Now, how might you know if that's happening in your life? If you don't go to a temple with a statue and bow down to it, how might you know if you're treating something like it's God? Well, one test is your desires. What do you want? What's the thing that your heart goes after? What do you treasure? What do you love? What do you daydream about? What are your aspirations in life? On the flip side, what do you rely on when things go hard? When trials come into your life, what is the thing that you turn to? What's the thing you say about, at least I know I have this? Or when you look into your future and you think about all the things that go wrong, what's the thing you say, but as long as I have this, I know I'll be okay? You can also do the emotions test. Take your most extreme emotions, your greatest joys, your greatest happiness, your greatest anxieties, your greatest anger, your greatest sadness, and kind of pull that up and see what's dangling from the roots. What always seems to be around when my most extreme emotions come out, whether that be my most extreme happiness or my most extreme fears, my most extreme sadness, my most extreme anger. I'm guessing when you do that, you'll find a mixed bag, right? Like some of you may find that your genuine desire is God and that you make decisions in life that are motivated by a desire to know him more and to see his glory displayed in the world. You may find there are times when hard things come in and you turn to prayer. You rely on him. And you may find that your anger is an anger at injustice, an anger that's kind of motivated by a love for God and a love for people. But I'm guessing you'll find some other things too. I'm guessing you'll find leisure. I'm guessing you'll find your bank account, sex, the opinions of others, success at your work, sports. After the Penn State Pitt game yesterday, I have to admit, that one is hitting home for me right now. A lot of extreme emotions coming out during that second half. Check with me at 4 o'clock today and see if it's gotten any better after the Eagles game. But in all seriousness, there's extreme emotions that can be attached to all these things that aren't bad in and of themselves, but aren't God. For me, it's often the opinions of people. When I pull up my extreme emotions, that's what I find, especially as it relates to success in my ministry or my career, if you want to put it that way. When I picture people, me walking into a room and people saying, hey, do you know who that is? That's Mike. He's somebody. This is what he's accomplished. I get jittery inside. That's like a warm blanket for me. And when I think of people saying about me, did you hear about how that guy screwed up, you know, this, and this? How could he have not seen? What an idiot, you know? I shrivel, like some part of me dies inside. Now, of course, you don't want people to say that about you, right? Like, it's not a bad thing to say, I hope I'm successful rather than not successful. Just like the sun's not a bad thing. Like, it provides heat, it provides light. Those are good. It's just not God, okay? And the opinions of other people are nice. They're just not God. And God is saying here, don't take anything that's not me and treat it like it is. This stands in direct contradiction to the belief common today that what matters in what we worship is the sincerity with which we do it. And so we would say, hey, I worship God, you worship something else. You worship Buddha, you worship nature, you worship your physical appearance, your job, whatever it may be. That's okay. As long as you do it sincerely, and as long as you don't judge me, I don't have a problem with it. But God is claiming here the exclusive right to be worshiped. For God to say that to you, hey, it's okay, worship what you want as long as you do it sincerely, would be like him saying, hey, if you want to eat 4 chocolate chip cookies for lunch instead of a salad, as long as that's what you want, as long as you don't judge me, as long as you think of it like it's a salad, that's totally fine. That would not be loving, right? Like, that would be cruel to someone, actually, to tell them you can subsist off of something that you were not actually created for. Like, cookies aren't salad, and the sun is not God. And your money is not God, and Athena is not God, and sex is not God, and the opinions of people are not God. And so God doesn't deceive you into thinking that you can give your life to the worship of those things and still be happy and still be truly free. He says, have no other gods in my presence. You weren't created for it. Augustine, an early Christian, said about God, he was speaking to God, he said, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And that's why this commandment is actually really freeing, because it's what we were created to do. Think about it. If the essence of true freedom is living the way you were created to live, then giving your worship to the God you were created to worship is actually one of the most freeing, joyful things you can do. And if you don't do it, here's what happens. You end up worshiping something, right? You end up living for something. But it's this smattering of other things, right? It's, I got to please my job, I got to please my spouse, I got to please my parents, I got to please my bank account, I got to please what the world around me says I need to look like. And it can be exhausting because oftentimes those people want different things from you, right? So your boss is like, you need to work more hours and be more successful. And your bank account is like, hey, you need to actually save some of that money. But your spouse wants you to spend more of it, and they want you more home and spending more time with them. But your boss wants this other thing. And you want to look good because the people around you say look good, but that food looks really tasty too. And so they're putting different claims on you. The way you use your time, everybody's got a demand on it. The way you use your money, everybody's got a different opinion. And here you are trying to worship multiple gods, trying to serve all these different voices. That kind of functional polytheism, we can call it, that functional worship of multiple gods is exhausting and enslaving. And in the middle of it all, God comes and he speaks. And he says, today, you only have to worship one thing. You only have to serve one being. You only have to serve me. That's freeing. But it's scary. It's scary too. Think about this. If you're a farmer and you're used to worshiping the sun god because you think the sun god makes the sun come and makes your crops grow, and you're used to worshiping the rain god because you think the rain god sends the rain and makes your crop grow, and God comes and says, don't serve those other gods, what are you going to think? How are my crops going to grow? If you were an ancient Greek and you were used to serving Ares and making, or Athena, and making sacrifices to her, you're worried about losing wars now, because she's the goddess of war. The Israelites, there were times in their history, God's people, where they were worshiping other gods because they thought these other gods will help us win the battle. And if they say, let's worship God alone, they're scared now that they're going to lose the battle. And we do this too. We say things like, but if I don't serve my money, how am I going to retire? How am I going to put food on the table? But if I don't worship my boss, how am I going to move up in my company? If I don't worship a relationship, what if I end up alone? So why would you do this? The answer this passage gives us is twofold. First, it shows us who God is. God is the Lord, your God. And second, it shows us what God has done. He has delivered you from the house of slavery. And so let's look at each of those in verse 2. God speaking, and he says first, verse 2, I am the Lord, your God. So before God gives the commandments, he introduces himself. He says, I am the Lord, your God. Now, anytime you see that word, the Lord, capitalized like that in your Bibles, it's translating the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. And that name is kind of introduced to God's people earlier in the book of Exodus. God speaks to Moses, the guy who wrote the book of Exodus. And Moses asks God, what is your name? And God tells him, my name is I am who I am. My name is I am. That's what you can tell people my name is. And when you take the Hebrew spelling of that and sound it out, it makes Yahweh, and then that's what's translated as the Lord in your Bibles. But the significance of God saying that is he's saying there is no higher being than me who gave me a name, who I can then compare myself to and say, oh, my name is this. I'm the highest definition of myself. Because God is the only being that has eternally existed, that just is. He is the I am, the one who was never created, the one who actually created everything else. And therefore, every good thing in the world has God as its ultimate author and creator. He's the one who has power and who is actually controlling and ruling over everything in the world. He's the one who will never change, unlike everything else in the world. He's the one who is present everywhere, the one who is powerful over everything, the one who knows everything, the one whose wisdom knows no end. He's saying, I am the Lord, that's who I am. And then he adds this, I am the Lord, your God. God is not just some impersonal force in the world that we tap into through kind of spiritual practices of some kind. God is a personal God. He says, I am the Lord, your God. And that is why worshiping other gods in his presence is so offensive. Because it's looking at the Lord, the creator of everything, this personal being, and saying to him, I'll have another. I'll take something you made over you, the one who made it. And all the while that we're doing this, he's the one who created everything. Why would you worship the sun? God made the sun. God owns the sun. He can shut it down in an instant. In fact, people think he's going to shut it down someday, right? Like thermal death and all that kind of stuff. And compared to the rest of the universe, it's not even actually that impressive, right? Like now we know it's kind of just a small star when you compare it to all the things we know. And God created all of that. Like his immensity is far greater than all of that, than every solar system put together. It's like dust in his hand. And you want to worship the sun? Why do you want to worship money? God owns every dollar in circulation today. It's all his. He created it. His riches make Bill Gates look like a beggar. That's how wealthy he is. And you want to worship money? Why do you want to worship sex? Pleasure was actually God's idea. God created it. God made it. And he says there is fullness of joy in his presence. Fullness of joy, okay? You can't get fuller than full. Pleasure's at his right hand. Forevermore. You can't get longer than forever. For me, why do I worship the opinions of other people and treat them like they're God? God made every human. God is infinitely greater, infinitely more powerful than every human. And his opinion is actually the only opinion that has the power to eternally condemn and to eternally reward. Why bring another God into this God's presence? Those things are not God. He is the Lord, your God, who has committed himself to his people. He is a God who speaks, a God who hears, and a God who acts. And this is what he's done. Here's how you know that he is your God. It's what he's done. He tells us in verse 2. He says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He identifies himself first and foremost as the one who brought them out of slavery. So to give you a little bit of the backstory here, the people God is speaking to now are an ethnic group of people called the Israelites. And when the book of Exodus begins, it begins with them all in a harsh slavery in the land of Egypt. And they're God's people, but they're being enslaved by others. And so what's the problem with that? Well, we generally think the problem with slavery is you can't do what you want to do, right? You've got some boss making you work. And so what do the people say when they cry out? They say, this sucks. Stop making us work. We want to go chill. That's not what they say. And that's not the biggest problem with slavery. Remember, what's true freedom? It's freedom to live the way you were created to live. And when the Israelites were in slavery, they weren't free to do that because they weren't free to serve the one true God. They were serving this Pharaoh, this king, this ruler of Egypt. And so in Exodus 5:8, the people cry out for freedom. And why do they want to be free? They say, let us go, that we may offer sacrifice to our God. Let us do the thing that we were created to do. And that's why God takes slavery so seriously throughout the Bible and opposes all forms of oppression throughout the Bible because they prevent people. It's not the way we were created to live. We were created to be free, free to worship him. And so God does battle with the oppressor. That's the only way you can fight oppression, right? God goes right for the rulers of Egypt and he brings these 10 crazy plagues on them. They make movies about this stuff. And frees the people Israel from their slavery to the nation of Egypt. And he says to them, that's how you know that I'm your God. Because God is infinitely powerful, right? And instead of coming and using his power to enslave Israel, he uses his power to free them. He uses his power to lead them into true freedom out of slavery to the house of Egypt. Now, what religion normally expects you to believe is that God is the God of those who obey his commandments, right? But that's not how he identifies himself here. He doesn't say, I am the Lord your God, for you are the good people who have obeyed my commandments. He doesn't point to what you've done or what I've done. He points to what he has done. That's what makes him your God, what he has done for you, not what you do for him. And that's what makes Christianity so different from every other religion. It's based on, most fundamentally, what God has done to free you, not what you do to please him. And then after he frees them, he gives them the commandments. He says, now here's these commandments so that you know how to live as free people. It's not, here's these commandments, and if you obey them, I'll rescue you out of slavery. It's, I've rescued you. Now live in the freedom that I've given you, and here's how you do it. But here's the deal. The freedom that he gave them wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to make them truly free. Spoiler alert, what happens after this in the book of Exodus is like a few chapters later, they break this command. And then the rest of the Bible, the Old Testament especially, before Jesus comes, is basically the story of how they broke all these commands. All 10 of these get broken, despite God giving them, despite God freeing them. Now, we often think, hey, look, obedience to God would be way easier if he would just write it in the sky and show himself to us. But think about what God did for these people. Okay, the story of their freedom from slavery is like God sent visible plagues to this nation that was enslaving them. Like he turned their whole sea into blood. He dropped hail on them. He sent a plague of locusts and of frogs. And then he sent them out of Egypt and parted an entire sea that they walked through on dry ground and then dropped the rest of it on the Egyptians when they walked in. And now he's speaking to them audibly on a mountain from a cloud filled with fire and smoke and lightning. It doesn't get more obvious than that, right? And four chapters later, they're worshiping another god. They're saying, let's make a statue out of gold and worship that. Despite all this. Now, why? Because the thing they were enslaved to was bigger than the Pharaoh. They were in slavery to themselves. And the thing we are enslaved to that is bigger than Pharaoh is our slavery to ourselves. If we're honest, even though God says, bring no other gods into my presence, we want to do what we want to do. And the one God that's the hardest to do away with is the one in the mirror. That's what the Bible defines as sin. This slavery that we have to me, my, I, myself, my desires always win. And as long as you're a slave to that God, you'll never obey these commandments. I want you to hear me say that today. You cannot obey these commandments simply by trying harder. If you are in slavery to yourself, that would be like the Israelites in slavery to Pharaoh, who's putting bricks in their hand, and God saying to them, I want you to offer sacrifice. They can't. They're in slavery. But we are enslaved to something bigger than an external force. We're enslaved to something inside of ourselves. We're enslaved to ourselves, to this power of sin that says you do you, and you don't let God tell you what it looks like to live a life that's truly free. You know better. As long as you're a slave to that, you'll never be truly free. You'll never obey these commands. You'll never live the way you were created to live. And the end of that is death. That's what we are a slave to, naturally. Sin, ourselves, and death that comes with it. And in order to redeem us from that house of slavery, God had to accomplish a greater deliverance. God had to enter into the house of slavery himself when he became a human, in the person of Jesus Christ. And in Philippians 2, what it says about Jesus is that though he was God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he took on the form of a what? Of a slave and became obedient. So Jesus became a human to become obedient. And when he was a human, he obeyed this commandment to have no other gods before his Father. There's a story in Jesus' life when he was tempted and offered pleasure, offered a kingdom, offered a position of power, security, things that we want and that we tend to worship besides God. And what he did in response is he quoted the positive version of this commandment. He said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And the final commandment that Jesus became obedient to was the commandment to die. To really free us from the house of slavery, he had to put himself under the penalty that our sins deserved, even though since he had not sinned, he did not deserve it. And therefore, he took death in our place on the cross. And because he has obeyed that commandment, he was resurrected, risen from the dead, and given the name that is above every name. So that through trust in Jesus, through placing faith in him, we could be free from the slavery to ourselves, to love something greater, because we see the way that he has loved us at the cross. We see his willingness to lay down his life and to enter into the house of our slavery so that we could be truly free. And his promise to everyone who trusts him in that way is that that resurrection life that he now enjoys, that eternal life that will never be destroyed, is yours and will never be taken from you. That is true freedom. What can other gods take from you, right? Like, if you know that you've been freed from the true house of slavery, that the Lord is your God, and that you have eternal life with him, what can other gods do to you, right? Like, even if the sun had the power to dry up all your crops, who cares? Like, even if the opinions of people, like, the opinions of people can do something to you, right? Like, they can make you feel bad. They can ostracize you from their social circles. If it's your boss, they can fire you. They can take away your paycheck. They can't take away your inheritance. They can't take away eternal life. Jesus is risen. That's yours. What do you have to be afraid of by just letting these other gods go and serving them no longer? The Lord is your God. You have resurrection life. Do you really need your money? Like, what could your money do to you to change what you have in Christ? If the Lord is your God, do you really need sex? What is it really getting you to go outside of the way God has created it to get it for yourself when you know this is what you have in Him? Do you really need to serve the ladder of your career? What is it getting you that you don't already have better in Jesus? What can it take from you if you served God and brought no other gods into His presence? All these things can be nice in their proper place, but they're not God. Jesus is the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery to sin and death by entering into it Himself and taking it for you. Have no other gods in His presence. Let's pray. Father, we praise You that You are the Lord our God who has entered into our slavery. I thank You that we're free in Jesus to live the way we were created to live, to worship You alone. And Father, I confess that I bring the God of other people's opinions into Your presence all the time. But those people are not You. Their opinions are not You. You are the Lord, and You are my God, because You've laid down Your life for me. And God, that's true today of everyone here who has trusted in Jesus, and that opportunity is available to everyone here today if we would simply turn and believe and have no other gods in Your presence, Father. We fail to do this, and You forgive because Jesus has already died in our place. We thank You. And we praise You today that there is one God. There's only one voice that we need to serve today, that all these other things, nice in their proper place, they're just not You. Would You build in us an experience of this freedom? Would You give us faith to trust that if we give our lives to serving You alone, You will take care of us because You are the Lord our God. None of these other gods can threaten us. They're not even real. They're not true gods. Only You are, Father. And so I pray our love, our devotion would be for You alone. And I pray in this time now that we would practice that together. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.